We had begun a set of principles that are highlighting our review, not only of the theology of neurology, but also what we've done in Joshua chapter 1 regarding the mandate to meditate upon the Scriptures. We concluded our first session with point 15, the end result of Bible study, Bible class, inculcation, facilitation. The end result desired by God is that under pressure, the believer will, through confidence and courage, habitually draw upon the Word in the management and regulation of his daily life. Resuming at point 16, if you've made the mental attitude adjustment that God is in charge of your life, then as you inculcate his Word, you will be constantly reminded of a very important fact. God is the author of what you study. This is why I think it is, unwise not to constantly emphasize that God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. We talk about Paul wrote this, I do it myself, James wrote that, John wrote the other thing. They are simply, in essence, an amanuensis for the Holy Spirit. They write down what he tells them to write down, although using their own personality, vocabulary, their use of language. It's typical to these individuals. But they were led by the Holy Spirit so that the finished product is as if it were divinely written. And when we study the Scriptures, we need to keep in mind who wrote this, why he wrote it, what the end result is designed to be. Communication is the issue, and we will be emphasizing that in the next few classes. How does God communicate with us? He prepared for that communication. I keep driving this home. Back in Eden, he prepared to communicate with us when the Lord constructed the cerebral cortex of Adam and Eve, thus their progeny inheriting all of these DNA codings from their parents, Cain and Abel and Seth, and on down the line to us. We have a cerebral cortex too, and it's been pre-wired for language. Now, why was that? Because that's how God communicates to us. And he's not talking to anyone else, just us. And in the church age, he only communicates effectively with those who have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through his various ministries. And how does the Holy Spirit communicate God's thoughts to us? It is through language. And we're going to emphasize this. We're even going to take a look at how language was utilized in the garden, and subsequently after that, how language was used to break up globalism. We'll examine the development of the English language. That's very important to us because that happens to be what we understand and communicate with. And if we don't understand English and can't grasp that, then we can't understand it as a means of interpreting the Greek and the Hebrew. Paul and John and James, I just mentioned, they communicated with Greek. Isaiah and Jeremiah, we mentioned first session, they communicated with Hebrew. Language is the issue because it is the system by which divine thought is communicated to the human race. And therefore, when you study the Scriptures, it is important for you to remember that the person who wrote it is the God of this universe. 17. Bible class establishes divine standards and principles by which the believer may regulate his life in obedience to God. Don't want to jump on any one generation. I think we all are guilty. But the current zeitgeist is just a little bit rebellious, don't you think? The idea of being obedient doesn't cross a lot of people's minds. The submission to systems of authority, orientation to people in a system and a chain of command, this escapes a lot of people today, even people with doctrine. Why? Because it's so commonplace in the society. And so we jump around within systems not recognizing chains of command. We ignore duly appointed authority in the various areas of life, be it in law, be it on the job, be it in sports. That's one area I see where there is a breakdown, pushing the envelope on what you can get away with in sports. And we have, I think, I used to do a little umpiring on the collegiate level, and the whole issue in umpiring is to get it right. Even if you have to be humiliated in front of thousands of people, the issue is to get the call right. And we're not seeing that happen as much as I think we ought to, although I do admit that the instant replay and slow motion certainly gives us at home the advantage. Nevertheless, there's certain umpires I've noted on TV who should be better than they are, and they're very arrogant. And I don't know about football because I don't understand the rules of football. I once tried to referee football. I think, well, I'll take that up. And man, that is just a stab in the dark. You can just make things up as you go along there. So I don't understand football. And basketball is not supposed to be a contact sport, yet the blood flows. And I just particularly don't care about basketball. I don't care what they do there. Point is that there has to be this integrity factor on the court involving a sporting event. And the umpires, the referees, are in charge. And they have a reference point. The reference point is the rule book, and the rule book becomes the Bible of the sport. They must metabolize that rule book and know it backwards and forwards so that when they see an event occur on the playing field, that they can instantly recall the proper rule to apply to it and thus make an instant judgment that what has been performed is legitimate or is a foul, and if so, call it. That's what the Bible is. It's a rule book for life, and it is communicated in language that we can metabolize and thus use as a reference point as we encounter the exigencies of our day. Is this okay? Is this biblically all right for me to do this? And if not, then I need to make a mental attitude adjustment. And if I've made a poor decision here and violated one of the rules, then my job is to go to the head coach or to the commissioner, whatever analysis you want to give God the Father, and confess the violation of the rule to Him. Confession alone, to God alone, and then resume the game. Nobody berates a football player for four solid quarters who clips on the first play of the game. I mean, you penalize him and it's over with, and nobody thinks about the clip anymore, unless maybe the coach might bring it up on Monday. So when we go out into life, we have reference points to determine right from wrong, good from evil, and human viewpoint from divine viewpoint. And we make decisions based on this. And so Bible class establishes divine standards and principles by which we as believers may regulate our life in obedience to God. God is in charge, and the Bible is the rule book, and we have to learn to obey it and do so willingly. Now, the way, if we were a very legalistic organization, the way I would make you obey what the Bible says is I would fill your soul full of fear and guilt. I would make you afraid of violating the rule, that you would have some dread disease, or that you would have terminal acne, or that you would be in a horrible accident, or your mother would die. All of these things would be communicated to you. You better not violate this. And if anything's going wrong in your life, then you can just know this: God's getting you for violating those rules I told you about. Now, aren't you ashamed of yourself? And remember this: if anything ever goes wrong in your life, that's the reason for it. And we've got whole organizations that communicate this, pastors, priests, whatever they call themselves, to their congregations, and they berate them so that they have all this guilt throughout their life. And the idea of rebound and God forgets it never crosses anybody's mind. They say, that's too easy. Oh, not easy. It was not easy for Christ to go to the cross and be judged for that. That wasn't easy. But it's God's grace that we can confess it to Him and He can make application to Christ's work on the cross in forgiving us. And that's the plan of God, and that's grace. The Bible study reveals this to you. And therefore, it becomes very important that if we orient to the authority of God and submit to the imperative moods of His rule book and do so willingly, we will be obedient servants to the God of this universe, and there's great blessing and reward associated with this. 18. Bible study is where you analyze the principles with reference to how they apply to your life. Bible study is where you analyze the principles with reference to how they apply to your life. Here's one. Are you being obedient to the mandates of Scripture all day long, every day in your life? It's not okay to lie here, because you do this mentally. You be very honest about that one. And I know what the answer is. I don't mind telling you the answer on my side of the ledger. No. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. But our mission and our objective is through the enabling power of the Spirit to facilitate a better lifestyle, to facilitate more sophisticated behavior patterns and character traits based on the Word of God. We can be better than we are. We don't have to defend our own tawdry behavior by pointing to others who have done equally as bad, if not worse. Well, it's not so bad. I can name you 10 people who have done this, the thing that I've done. So it's not so bad after all. What kind of standard is this? I mean, in the past, people wanted to look toward what we might call cultural heroes and say, I want to be like that man or that woman. I want my son to turn out to be like that man there. And we've got people in Alabama that name their children Paul Bear Bryant Jones. Why? Because they looked up to Paul Bryant. I hate to tell you some of the things Paul Bryant was involved in, but the media chose not to inform us because he was held high by the youth of the state, at least those that had good sense. Others, of course, we feel sorry for them and pray for them. Those are people who attend that French school called Auburn. He was looked up to and thus was a cultural hero. And that's okay, because he was very good at coaching football, and the young men who played for him turned out to be outstanding citizens of the community, most of them. But those that I knew did. And so he was a good leader. And so when it comes down to leadership, there's nothing wrong with having someone with a higher standard that you can shoot toward and say, I'd like to be like that guy. And it's very discouraging when there is someone who is a legitimate performer in a given area. Say, I want to be like that guy. And then have somebody come along and say, well, did you know back in 1933, he did thus and so. And everybody gets a head down and say, I didn't know that about him. And you're thinking all the while, God, I hope they never find out what I did in 1934. I say we have a vacuum of grace today in our country, and into that mata otes vacuum is being sucked a great deal of bitterness. So remember something under point 19. There's more than one way to get to Santa Fe. This is a statement that was completely misunderstood by a few when I first mentioned it. But there's more than one way to Santa Fe. That's our objective. You leave from Kansas City, you go into Santa Fe. There's more than one way to get there. Now permit me to explain in case some of you have forgotten. See, that was interpreted, by the way, as being a salvation comment. I swear, if you leave Kansas City, you're saved. You got that part? And then if you get to Santa Fe, you have experiential sanctification. Now, what goes on in the middle is called this thing that we refer to as life. And we all have different life. And how we get to the objective is going to vary by the individual. So, point 20. Every person in here is a believer. I'm taking a stab at that. Every person in here is a believer. Each has his own spiritual life to lead. This is not a corporate deal. Each one of you are responsible for your own decisions, and you're responsible for the progress or the reversionism of your spiritual life. Each faces his own tests, trials, goads, and exigencies on a daily basis. Each one of us face different tests, trials, goads, and exigencies daily. When we leave the swinging doors here, how many of us, Joe Henner was telling me this the other day, Linda and Tom, We've been in St. Charles for 4 years, more I think. And we go to the stores there. We go to all of the different places that anyone else goes. And only this past week did Joe Henra run across someone in our church in one of these places. It was Linda and Paul. I know who you are. Linda and Tom. There are too many Lindas here. She ran into you. You never know who you're going to run into, but you never run into the people you know in the church, at least not in St. Charles. How many people do you run into from the church? Happens on occasion maybe, but not all that often. And what's my point in all of this? When we leave the swinging doors, we all lead different lives. We run into different people. We have different problems and circumstances. The challenges that face you every day are different from the ones that face me. What doctrines you have to use every day are ones that don't cross my mind because they're not the ones the Holy Spirit brings up into my frame of reference. I'm not facing what you face. But we're all on the trail, aren't we? Indeed, we are. 21. The doctrine one believer relies upon on any given day is different from that accessed by another. Some of you have daily occupations that require you to confront circumstances that it's conceivable no one else in the church has to face except on rare occasions. It has to do with your job description. It has to do with the kind of people you work with, the task you're asked to perform. Some of you may do things you can't talk about. Well, I know back during Desert Storm, we had a list of people we prayed for. Some were with very critical operations. One being defense mapping. And I began to interrogate this individual about what he knew. And he said, I can't tell you what I know. So he has a matter of integrity involved in his job. He has to be constantly careful that he doesn't say information to others that is protected. And how many of you face that circumstance on any given day? And if he lets information out that he's not supposed to tell, then he's violated a trust. And that is going back on your word, and there are sins associated with that. So there are so many things we face individually on a daily basis that others of us don't have to even consider. So the doctrine one believer relies upon on any given day is different from that accessed by another. 22. Yet both draw from the same reservoir of truth. Both are continuing the advance towards Santa Fe. And both will ultimately arrive if they stay the course. We all have the same reservoir of truth. We all are continuing the advance to Santa Fe. We all will ultimately arrive if we stay the course. 23. But to move further down the trail on any given day requires work to be done. And here's, I'm emphasizing beginning at this point the importance of application of truth through confidence and courage. And when the believer has confidence in the Word of God and has courage to apply it in his life, the end result is work. It is divine good. It is the performance of divine standards in your life from facilitated wheel tracks. So we're talking about the production of divine good in the life of the believer. And on your trail, as you move down it each day, it is going to require that certain work be done. And work can be thought, decision, and action. Thinking the Word of God is divine good and is work which is rewardable. You have to know it first. Therefore, knowing Bible doctrine becomes the summum bonum of executing the Christian way of life. You can't execute what you don't know. So knowledge of the Word of God becomes the critical issue, and we will learn that in Psalm 119. So work has to be done in these varied areas, and the work to be done is dictated by two things. Number one, the common routine which is typical of any given day. All of us have a common routine typical of any given day. Secondly, what dictates the work that you do in the spiritual life? Secondly, the unexpected details one must resolve in carrying out that routine. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you begin your day, things are going to occur which are not on the day timer. And you have to be able to manage that as well. Some things are routine, others interrupt the routine. Now, under 24, I want to remind you of our forefathers and how their routine could be uneventful or be filled with many distractions that had to be managed often on an instantaneous basis. Our pioneer forefathers who rode the Santa Fe Trail would get up each day before dawn, round up stock, hitch up teams, warm up the animals. They had to get used to the collars, so you'd run them around for a while and get them used to the collars, and it was called warming them up. They would prepare breakfast, the Chucks would, and then they would eat, and then they'd head out. Their objective was to move down the trail as much as 15 miles, if they could, before nightfall. Along the way, they might encounter certain distractions. Certain distractions such as hostile Indians, dens of rattlesnakes, raging rivers, lack of water, spooked animals, or even death among those in their party. Each day was different or boringly the same. Some wagon trains experienced some circumstances others did not face. Some trail bosses made one set of decisions based on, for example, weather, logistical needs, or the condition of the animals. Other trail bosses, encountering different circumstances, made entirely different decisions. All were headed towards Santa Fe. If they kept loyally on the trail, they all arrived successfully. But, point 25, no matter what decisions are made, the end result is the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness in dealing with both man and circumstances. That is staying on the trail. Now, there are many doctrines, many principles, and many concepts of Scripture that might be utilized. There are 10 problem-solving devices. All are on the trail. All are wheel tracks of righteousness. You may use 3 tomorrow and another person use 10. Both of you are on the trail. You're just getting to Santa Fe in a different way. But you start in the same place and you wind up in the same place. If everyone stays loyal. 26. The execution of wheel tracks of righteousness is referred to as good deeds, good works, or sometimes in the Old Testament, the lifting up of the hands. And the lifting up of the hands is often misinterpreted by those who have poor scholarship. How do you serve God? You lift up your hands. And so we have this Chinook operation, where people are serving God by whooping and hollering and waving their arms about and lifting up their hands to Jesus. And that is so superficial, it just makes you want to cry. How do you serve God? Perform good works in the system. What are good works? Wheel tracks of righteousness. How they performed. Thought, decision, and action. Therefore, if you are going to do good work for God, what is an idiom that might define that? I'm standing here with my hands at my side and I'm doing nothing. However, if I want to perform a task, what is an idiom that might describe going from a steady state into action? I lift up my hands and I begin to perform the task. If you do anything other than maybe place kick, you're going to use your hands. And even your hands and place kicking are very important for balance. It is the performance of divine good. When you lift up your hands for God to praise Him or to serve Him, what are you doing? You are performing wheel tracks of righteousness, and the idiom implies work. Divine good in our dispensation under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see that in Psalm 119. Point 27. The psalmist in Psalm 119 expresses many of the principles for success in the spiritual life of Israel. This spiritual life, of course, is the one to which Joshua is required to subscribe. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 expresses many of the principles that lead to success in that spiritual life. Now let's take a quick look then at one excerpt from Psalm 119. First of all, let's note a few introductory comments that are necessary to give you the context of that psalm. Subpoint one, the context for Psalm 119 is very eloquently stated, I think, by Dr. Alan P. Ross, chairman and professor of semantics and Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he expresses this in his commentary on the book of Psalms in the Bible Knowledge Commentary Old Testament volume, page 879. And here is his comment on this psalm. He says, the psalmist, and by the way, I will continue to refer to the writer of this psalm as the psalmist. Some believe David is the author, but there is debate, so we'll let it hang. The psalmist was persecuted by men of rank and authority who ridiculed his beliefs, seeking to put him to shame and make him give up his faith. See, this is persecution from outside adversaries. We have an outside adversity in the form of adversaries who are persecuting him verbally, chastising him, calling his integrity into question. The psalmist was persecuted by men of rank and authority who ridiculed his beliefs, seeking to put him to shame and making him give up his faith. But he strengthened himself by meditating on the word of the Lord, which to him was his comfort. Meditating on the word was his comfort, his prized possession, his rule of life, his resource for strength, all of which drove him to desire it even more. This is called spiritual momentum. This is where you get in a flow of Bible study. You have constellations functioning. You have a lot of things going on in your mind at once and relating one concept to another and drawing third conclusions in a tertiary fashion. This is a momentum that occurs when you are consistently involved in Bible study. Therefore, you begin to think with greater clarity. You're able to evaluate situations more precisely, and you're able to resolve the issues in a way that is efficient for resolution, at least in your own soul, whether the other people agree or not. Your job is to be loyal to God and His Word and forget about what other people think. And I have to qualify that because I've often been criticized for saying this, that you ought not to care what other people think. You most certainly should care. But when it comes to the Word of God and your personal application of it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you have to do what's right. And if other people don't understand that and have a problem with it, you can't be concerned with that. So let me read Dr. Ross's comment once more. The psalmist was persecuted by men of rank and authority who ridiculed his beliefs, seeking to put him to shame and make him give up his faith. But he strengthened himself, and here's how he did it. He meditated on the word of the Lord, which to him was his comfort, his prized possession, his rule of life, and his resource for strength, all of which drove him to desire it even more. Point two, the psalm is a collection of 22 prayers centered on the Word of God. Each prayer is an 8-line strophe. Well, I guess a ballpoint's not good for that. A strophe is a stanza, really, and in this psalm, it's an 8-line poem, and it's called a strophe. In these 22 prayers, the scripture is referred to by a number of synonyms. Now, I'm going to give you a list of 9 synonyms for the scripture in Psalm 119, and then we will note how many of these synonyms are used by the psalmist in the passage we're going to note, verses 41 through 48, which is the 6th strophe. Now, the first one is the law, the Torah. Now, in this chapter or psalm, law or Torah is used 25 times. The second synonym is the word, D-A-B-A-R, davar, used 20 times. Number three, saying, or better, promise. which is Imrah. And that one's used 19 times. Number four, commandment. This is Miswah, M-I-S-W-A-H. And commandment or Miswah is used 21 times. Number five, statutes. Statutes in the Hebrew is Hukim, H-U-Q-Q-I-M. Used 21 times. Number six is judgments. And judgments is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-O-T, used 19 times. I don't have a final tally on this, but in this one, we're going to get well past a couple of hundred before we're done. Number seven is precepts. This in the Hebrew is pakudim, P-I-Q-Q-U-D-I-M, and it's used 21 times. Number eight is testimonies. This is in the Hebrew edah, E-D-A-H, and that is used 22 times. And then finally, number nine is way or wheel track. And this is used, that's Derek, by the way, and this is used 16 times. Now, those are a lot of synonyms referring to divine revelation, the scripture, the eternal logos, which are themselves synonyms. And here we have this list that is used by the writer of Psalm 119 to describe the Word of God, and it's going to emphasize Bible study. Now, I don't know how many times that is, but let's say 20, 40, 60, 80, 100, 20, 40, 60, at least 200 uses in this one psalm. Now we're going to note that. Point three, Psalm 119 verses 41 through 48 is the sixth of the 22 strophes. It contains eight of these nine synonyms. This one strophe contains the first eight you see mentioned there. We will note each verse and observe pertinent words, including these eight synonyms. Four. In doing so, this strophe will amplify for us the impact Bible study had on the spiritual life of the Old Testament saint. It had even greater impact on believers in the church age who have access to the grace apparatus for perception. So as we go through these eight verses, we need to remember that. We make personal application to our system rather than thinking in terms of the faith rest drill. Now let's get cracking. I was hoping to get to a certain point because, interestingly enough, we're going to be studying all of these synonyms. And the number two here is word. The Hebrew word is davar. Well, what is the English equivalent? I beg your pardon. What is the Greek equivalent? The Greek equivalent is logos. And I guess I'll try to let a cat out of the sack. I don't know if I can get this done by Tuesday. I was going to have a little built-in Christmas message based on John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, and Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 7. But we may have to wait until after Christmas. If I don't get started, we'll be New Year. Psalm 119, 41 through 48 is the sixth of 22 strophes. It contains eight of these nine synonyms. Now, in studying this, we will learn that the strophe will amplify for us the impact of Bible study, not only in the Old Testament, but the New and in the church age. Psalm 119, verse 41 reads, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." Now, as I read these things at the beginning of each verse, I'm giving you the New American Standard English translation. Now, if you have that version, word is the word we're working with. And whatever the last word is in your translation, that's it for you. But that ain't what the word is. So point one. Loving kindness expresses the combination of unconditional love with grace. Loving kindness expresses the combination of unconditional love with grace and associates them with forgiveness and mercy. God puts up with a lot. He could take us out because we're not worth squat. But He puts up with us, and that's a good way of looking at loving kindness. It's unconditional love. It's divine grace. It's associated with both mercy and forgiveness. Now, you see there in the passage, may your loving kindness also come to me. That's grace, forgiveness, unconditional love, mercy. May it come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Point two, salvation is the word Teshua. That's T-E-S-H-U-A, Teshua. And in this context, refers to deliverance from the assault of adversaries. Deliverance from the assault of adversaries. This is not a salvation passage. And Teshua, which is the word soter in the Greek, has to do with salvation when it references your eternal future as far as your sin problem is concerned. How do you resolve the sin issue? You faith alone in Christ alone, and He therefore erases your sins and you're saved and so on. This is not a salvation passage. It has to do with deliverance. In a fashion that I mentioned previously, the man is under assault. His integrity is under question. Now that deliverance will be found in the believer's ability to concentrate on biblical promises. How do you make application under pressure? In the dispensation of Israel, you claimed a promise. You had confidence in the promise. You then, with soul tranquility, concentrated on doctrinal solutions. You had confidence in those. And then you had the courage to make application of that under pressure. That's the spiritual life of Israel. And so how does a person in that dispensation, how is he delivered from persecution, for example? He must forget the fact that he is a victim for the moment. He must turn the issue over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he does this by claiming a promise, which gives him soul tranquility to think about the doctrines upon which he's been meditating, and therefore choose the principle that best applies to his situation in resolving the issue. Now, how is this person going to be delivered? He will be delivered, it says in the New American Standard, according to God's word. But that's not quite what's said there, and we have to press on here. Deliverance will be found in the believer's ability to concentrate on biblical promises, from which he will acquire confidence to withstand the assault with courage. Deliverance will be found in the believer's ability to concentrate on biblical promises from which he will acquire confidence to withstand the assault with courage. This is indicated by the final word of the verse, translated word, but in the Hebrew it is the noun imrah. And imrah is best translated promise, not word. Point three, the psalmist then is under persecution and thus faces unfair and unjust treatment and resultant undeserved suffering. Now, if you're a believer in the dispensation of Israel, what's your problem-solving device? It is the faith rest drill beginning with the claiming of promises, and deliverance comes through using that spiritual life, no other way. And that's how you had a relationship with God in the Old Testament. You believed His promises, you concentrated on the doctrines you had meditated upon, and you chose the avenue of solution that you believed was best for your circumstance. And God honored those who kept His word. Imrah, then, is the claiming of the promise. That's the first stage. That's the first thing we see in the passage. He's under persecution and thus faces unfair and unjust treatment and resultant undeserved suffering. In the end, we're real close to finishing up the first paragraph of Joshua. When we finish chapter 9, we move into a study of the faith rest drill. We will study it in its three phases, but we will approach it in a different fashion than we have in the past. And when we study it, we will set the stage for what I believe will be the message of this year's, the coming year's, St. Louis Bible Conference. We're going to introduce the idea of the royal law, which is really the fourth stage of the faith rest drill. The royal law has to do with how do you manage unfair, unjust circumstances during undeserved suffering. You use the royal law, which is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and its application becomes an extension of the faith rest drill as phase four or stage four. But that study is in progress, and I learned a long time ago to leave a study alone until it was done down there and then try to metabolize it. But the basic principles are clear and easy to understand, and I will relate those to you as a fourth stage to the faith rest drill as we study the doctrine, but only give you the basics. And I feel pretty confident the Colonel will clear up all of the loose ends in March. That conference, by the way, is only 3 months away. So we have here this psalmist under persecution, and he's in need of the faith rest drill, all four categories. Four, his first move is to opt for the problem-solving device of the dispensation of Israel, namely the faith rest drill. He begins with stage one and claims a promise. So the best way to translate that first verse, we'll only make a very slight change here, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise. Now, the New American Standard has it this way in verse 42. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And as case might have it, word is really word here. It is dabar, and that sets us up for our next study, which will take us into the use of language. And if we don't do John 1, 1 and 14 on Tuesday, I really intended to. So you'll keep that in mind next Sunday or next year whenever we get to it. So we'll pick up at Psalm 119, verse 42 on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our privilege to study it. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things, make them a source of blessing, challenge, motivation, that we might be encouraged to continue the advance, that we might ultimately arrive at Santa Fe to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are grateful to you for the remembrances that will come our way during the next week, reminding us of the grace of your perfect plan in which you inserted into human history the biological life, the hypostatic union, and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we not fail to remember the reason that all of these things are happening and what we're actually observing and respecting. Motivate us as we continue this pursuit of truth and as we reflect upon it during this season. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Karishumen kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.